studying through the book of Hebrews over the last few weeks, about a month now that we've been in Hebrews. And this morning we're going to be in, starting off in chapter 4, reading through about the first half or so of the chapter, verses 1 through 13. It's going to be similar in content to last week's message. And so last week we looked to the end of chapter 3, and the writer of Hebrews is making this argument, walking through the urgency of faith. And he continues that thought through chapter 4. And so he's going to talk about faith and urgency. You're going to see the word today in there again. And then he ends it with where we kind of began last week's sermon, with the weight and the importance and the effectiveness of God's Word. And so that's kind of where we're going as we walk through this morning. As we've seen in Hebrews already, we've seen them, he's laying out the just glory of Jesus and how Jesus is better. And we've seen that Jesus had a better message than the angels. He was a better messenger than the angels. He was a better prophet than Moses. He's a better deliverer than Moses. And so we've been walking through and seeing that, and we'll continue to see this morning how Jesus is superior to all those who came before and all those who would come after, and is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Because as a church, we want to be a church that is about Jesus. Our core values, we say our first core value is that we're vertically focused. That our focus is on the glory and the honor of Jesus. And so we want to be vertically focused in all we do. And all of our singing is vertically focused. Our teaching is going to be vertically focused to make much of Jesus. Even our VBS, what the kids learned throughout the week, not just how to play some fun games and even just to raise some money for missions, but they learned that Jesus loves them and Jesus cares for them for His glory. And the same thing for us as adults, that everything we do would be vertically focused on making much of Jesus. And then second, that we have gospel centrality. That the gospel is going to be central to everything we do. That the good news, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Jesus paid the price to make us right with our Heavenly Father is going to be central to everything that we do as our church. That our interactions with one another are going to be based on the gospel. That our interactions with the community around us are based in the gospel. That even our worship is based in the gospel, because it's because of the gospel that we're able to approach the throne of God with confidence, knowing that we've been made right with Him, not based on our works, but on the work of Jesus. And so Hebrews is a great launching pad for us to really dive in and understand why we do things as we do them as a church, and why we have the philosophy that we have as a church of being all about Jesus. It's because Jesus is greater than everything else. So let's jump in and read Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. After such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that this morning you would open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear what it is that you want to teach us and change us this morning. We thank you and we love you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There's a word that pops up over and over and over again throughout that text, and it's this word rest. And we live in a culture that has confused rest. And so we may talk about getting away to rest, but I think more often than not, we confuse rest with recreation, right? And so a couple of weeks ago, we went on vacation. And for the first week, it was Sarah and I celebrating our anniversary. And then my parents and our kids came down, and we had the rest of the week to be able to just hang out and enjoy some time with them. But that first week, there was some physical resting that was going on. Sarah likes to lay out on the beach and read, and you can tell by her skin tone that works out well for her. You may guess by my skin tone that doesn't work out as well for me, right? And so I've got one of those three-sided tents, and I set it up on the beach, and Sarah sits in front of the tent and reads in the sun, and I sit in the tent and listen to audiobooks, not in the sun, right? And under the tent, just in case, I've got my big safari hat on and sometimes a long-sleeve shirt just to be on the safe side, all right? And so I burn and I freckle. I don't do a whole lot of tanning. But that was kind of relaxing. It was a restful week. And then the next week was fun, but I wouldn't say it was so much rest that was involved, right? There was boogie boarding and a water park, and there was, playing games, and we had a pool table, so we were playing pool. We had all that stuff going on the rest of the week, and it was fun, but it wasn't rest. And oftentimes, I think as a culture, we've confused rest with recreation. And so we go and we do things and we have fun and we enjoy them, but we've kind of forgotten how to just rest as a culture. But the biblical idea of rest goes beyond just physical resting. So we're not just one step removed, we're several steps removed from really understanding this idea of biblical rest. And so we should have this imagery when we hear the writer of Hebrews talk about rest, especially knowing how much the writer of Hebrews goes back and pulls from the Old Testament, from the law, from these ideas that were there written by the prophets. Is it's not just a physical rest. It's not just a, well, I'll sit down at the end of the day and then I can rest. But there's a spiritual rest that's there. And he refers to the Sabbath a little bit later in these verses when he talks about God resting on the seventh day. And so that establishes this idea of Sabbath for us as people. And it was in the law, it's in the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments, that we would remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It would be set apart for us. But that the Sabbath is not just a rest physically, but it was a day specifically set aside for us to set aside from working on our own behalf to focus on what God has done for us, to focus on worship. And so often, even if we don't confuse rest and recreation, I think we confuse rest and laziness a lot of times, right? And so we sit down and we rest, but our focus is maybe on things that aren't sinful. They're not bad. They're not wrong, but we focus in on a football game, and you can define football whichever way you prefer to define it, all right? Whether it's World Cup football or Super Bowl football, all right? But we focus in on that, and that's kind of where our attention goes and our focus goes. Or we veg out and follow the rabbit hole that is like YouTube or something like that, where it's video after video after video, and we've wasted a lot of time and we didn't do anything physically, but our focus wasn't necessarily on worship. Our focus wasn't on Jesus. And so this idea of Sabbath, it was setting up this time where we would rest from our work and focus in on the work that Christ has done, or what God has done on our behalf, recognizing that it is not us, but it is Him who is making all things new and all things right. But the writer here gives us even more depth to the meaning of rest and helps us understand what it is. Rest is not just sitting down. It's not just escape, whether through entertainment or whatever it may be. It's not recreation, but it's the idea that he presents here that rest is the completion of work. That's the completion of work. Now, Sarah and I do things a little bit differently when it comes to work. I like to take lots of breaks along the way. And so, you know, you do something for a little while, and then you sit down, and you don't do anything for a little while. And if she would say, like, hey, we've got more stuff to do, I would say, like, well, let me rest. But is it really rest if there's still work to do? Right? It's just pause at all it is. It's delay. Sometimes denial. All right? Like, if I can sit here and close my eyes, all of the work just goes away. It's not there. All right? And I can pretend like there's nothing to do for a little while. Escape's a big one for me, if you haven't figured that out. I like to escape. All right? And so Sarah likes to take on and says, let's get the work done. Let's do everything. Let's have it complete so that we can sit down and rest. And she'll even say, if there's more work to be done, I can't really rest. I can't relax. And that's the idea that's here in the passage from Hebrews chapter 4, is this idea of the completion of work. That there's rest to be had when the work is complete. Until then, we're just kind of pausing and delaying what has to be done. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest. Well, who is his? It's Jesus. And so the title this morning is Enter the Rest of Jesus. You thought, like, there's more of Jesus? I have to enter the rest of Jesus? Well, the rest is in the completion of his work. That we would enter into the rest of Jesus. And he walks through for us what it looks like to enter into his rest. He even gives a warning in the remainder of chapter, or of verse 1. He says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Or this idea of falling short of finding this true rest, the completion of work where things are set aside and we focus in fully on the glory and the grace of Jesus. Verse 2, he says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them. And so to those who believed and those who didn't, to the New Testament church that he's talking to now, but also to the Israelites who he's referring back to in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. He says, but the word which they heard didn't profit them. So this hearing the gospel message for them, it didn't profit them. Hearing the good news didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so the first thing we need to know about entering the rest of Jesus is that we enter it by faith. And so it's a process. This rest is entered into by faith. It's not entered into by works. Right? Ephesians chapter 2 would tell us. It's not by works, because then we could boast about it. Look at the way I got into this rest. That I'm going to look at all the work I've done, and now I can sit down because of the work that I've done. But he says, look, those who heard this message, it didn't profit them. They didn't get anything from it because it wasn't mixed with faith. These verses tell us a few things about entering into the rest of faith. One is that hearing the gospel, hearing the good news of Jesus isn't enough. Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, but just hearing isn't enough, because the Israelites, who he's pointing back to, they heard the message of entering into the promised land. But he says it wasn't mixed with faith, and therefore, as Pastor James talked about last week, there was a whole generation that was not able to enter into this promised land because they lacked the faith that God would accomplish what he had promised to accomplish. What is faith? Faith is merely believing and trusting in the promises of God. That's what it is. That we would trust that God will accomplish what he has said that he will accomplish. And those Israelites did not have faith. They did not trust in the promises of God, and therefore they were not able to enter into it. In verse 3, he quotes the Old Testament. He says, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. But then look at what it says. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The promise was sure. There was nothing to doubt, but they lacked faith. See, merely hearing the promises of God is not enough. Hearing the gospel is not enough. The second thing that we see that he argues in these first few verses is that the only appropriate response to God's promises is faith. That we would believe and trust that God will do what he said he will do. That faith is more than just an intellectual understanding. See, I think the Israelites understood the message. They understood if they trusted God, things would go well for them and they would enter into the promised land. They intellectually understood that. The academic, the intellectual, it wasn't their issue. It was the faith. That they would enter by faith, trusting that God would actually do what he said he would do. See, they began to rationalize. It was a lot of the, yeah, I know what God said, but fill in the blank. You ever done that? We usually say things like this, I know what the Bible says, but, and then we fill in with our rationalization of why we can't actually have faith, why we can't be obedient, because what we've said is, I know what God says, but I think I'm a little bit smarter than him. Like, we'd never say that out loud, but that's what we communicate, right? Parents, you understand this issue because you know, if you've ever worked with particularly teenagers, you understand this, the idea of like, well, I just have to learn from myself, I have to make my own mistakes. That is the stupidest thing you could ever say, right? I had a professor in college that said, you know, the expression, a wise man learns from his own mistakes, that no, an average man learns from his own mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Right? And so we can say, we can look at them as parents and we go, look, I've made these mistakes. I know what you're going into. Listen to me. And our kids would say, yeah, I think I know better than you on this one. You know, one of the things that I've told my son and my daughter many times, you know, one of us has been a teenager before, right? And survived. The other one hasn't yet. So listen. Well, if I can do that as a flawed earthly father, how much more so our heavenly father that has never made a mistake, that knows all, that's able to accomplish all, that he gives us his word, he says, trust me. How foolish would it be for us to say, you know, I understand what you're saying there, God, but I think I know better than you on this one. It's not just a mere intellectual understanding that we enter into God's rest. And then we also see that the message of salvation, the message of entering into God's rest has always been about faith. See, we can mess things up sometimes when we think, well, the old covenant was about works. And if you did the right things, if you did enough of the right things and you avoided enough of the wrong things, then you were able to be saved and to be made right with God. In the New Testament, God got a lot nicer. You know, he changed his mind about some things, decided to lighten up on us, and he gave us Jesus. And now it's about trusting Jesus. No, the message was always faith. Look again in verse 3. He says, the works were finished before the foundation of the world, yet they couldn't enter into rest because they didn't trust in the promises of God. We enter into God's rest by faith. Secondly, he tells us to enter with urgency. He talks about in verse 7, that gives quotes to David from Psalms 95, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We looked at this last week and over again, today is the day to enter into this rest. Well, what is this rest? In verse 4, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in verse 5, it says again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. He goes on, verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom first preached did not enter because of disobedience, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then they would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. All right, so he makes a case here, and he says, look, that Moses led the people out of Egypt. Those people did not trust and did not have faith in what God had said he would do. And so they began to rationalize and kind of do things their own way. And so God uses Joshua, and Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And so they finally had rest, right? Now look at what he said. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day. David, long after Joshua is king, says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That there is a rest that remains for the people of God. Verse 9. Look at verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So this idea of entering into the rest of Jesus, the rest of God, this rest that he offers is this completion of works. He refers back to what he had already said, that God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. The work was complete. The work of creation was complete and done. And so God rests on the seventh day and establishes this Sabbath principle for man. And in verse 10, it says, for he who enters into his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. So how do we cease from these works? And what are these works? Well, it's not the work of evangelism. I mean, Jesus leaves us with that as his last command that we have there in Matthew chapter 28, that we are to go and to make disciples. And so it's not the work of evangelism that we go, well, I can rest from that because I'm in the rest of God. It's not the rest of discipleship where we train others up to follow and love Jesus with all their hearts, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength. Man, that's a command that we have as a church. It's not to rest from meeting together. We're warned in Scriptures not to forsake the gathering together. It's not the rest of anything physical activity. It's the rest from the work of salvation. That we would have to work our way into God's acceptance. And so we can get caught, even as believers, even as those who profess Christ, we can get caught in the trap of thinking, well, if I just do a little bit more, then God will accept me. Or more often, we get caught in the trap of saying, I'm not sure that God really accepts me because of what I've done, whether it was 5 years ago, 5 days ago, or 5 minutes ago. And see, we are always sucked back into this works-based righteousness. Sometimes it plays out and it says, well, you know, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like them. Anybody ever had a similar thought? Yeah, and the rest of you are lying. Yeah, we get caught up in that works-based righteousness that says, well, I'm doing more than so-and-so. And so maybe we wouldn't say they're not really saved because I'm doing more than them, but we would say, like I'm really one of God's kind of A-team because of that. We always get sucked back in this works-based righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 10, he has entered his rest. The work has been complete. Not because of what we've done, but because Jesus offers a greater rest than Joshua did. That Joshua led the people into the promised land, but Jesus offers a greater rest because the work is complete. See, Joshua entered in, but the work wasn't complete. Even as David says, now as king of Israel, that, hey, today the work is still not complete. It was this picture of the rest that was to come. See, the land itself was never meant to be the fulfillment of God's rest in his people. That was only found in Jesus. It was a picture of what he had for his people. Verse 11, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. That there's an urgency about it. There's an urgency that says, today, believe the promises of God. 4:10 is this just amazing verse that, much like John 3:16, wraps up the gospel in this one statement. For he has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. It's a summary of Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul writes and says that it's by grace we've been saved, not by works, so that anyone could boast. That though we were enemies of God, Romans says, that he died for us, that his work brought us rest. His work brought us peace. See, the gospel isn't about just morality. This message that the writer of Hebrews says that those heard it, but they didn't have faith to believe it, it's not about being just good moral people. Because here's the reality. You can do that all by yourself. Try harder, do better. Right? That you could be a good moral person all by yourself. In fact, you may be here this morning, you may meet this qualification, and if not, we know this to be true, because we have friends, family members, who do not know Jesus, but are good people. Right? Now, I mean, you might want to get all theological with me, like, there's no one good, no, not one. I know Romans says that, I got it. But I'm just talking about generally, like, they're nice, moral, you like being around them, maybe more than you like being around some church people. Right? They're good people. They're moral people. They can do morality all on their own. And so you may be here this morning, you're thinking, well, let me just get a little bit better. If I can kind of clean myself up a little bit, and then I can find rest. Then I'll be made right with God. Then I'll be good enough. The writer of Hebrews say, no, the work's already been complete. That you can't make something more complete than complete. Like, completes it. It's finished. The gospel is not just about ritualistic kind of religion, that if I show up and I do enough and I serve enough and I'm in the right areas and I do the right things religiously, then I can find rest and I'll know that I've been made right with God. It's not about self-help or just making yourself better from the inside out. It is about the work of Jesus, who looked on us as sinful people, enemies of God. The scripture tells us. Not just like, hey, we're just kind of not walking with God right now. Like, no, it's enemies. You're an enemy of God. That's how the Bible describes us without Jesus. That we're opposed to Him. That Jesus looked at us, God looked at us in that state. And Jesus comes and He dies on a cross after living a perfect life, a sinful life, a sinless, that's important. Sinless life, dies on a cross as a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. His blood cleansing us of our sinfulness. There's an urgency that says today, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We look around the world and we see that to be true. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. In fact, we have no guarantee of lunchtime. How's that for a feel-good sermon? Right? We've got no guarantee of lunchtime. The reality is, we could pull out of this parking lot and bam, get hit by another car, and today is over. He says, today is the day to find rest. Do not harden your hearts. So if you're here this morning and you have never entered into a relationship with Jesus, you've never trusted Him as Lord and Savior, King David to Joshua, to the writer of Hebrews, to Pastor Shay this morning would say, today, don't harden your heart. Come to Jesus. Find rest from the work, because His work is complete. Just as God's work of creation was completed on the seventh day, the work of salvation is complete in Jesus. But there is also a second part of why I titled the sermon the way I did, Enter the Rest of Jesus. That we would find rest in Him. But there are also those of us here this morning that we are believers, we're followers of Christ, we've given our lives over to Him, but we still hold something back from Him. that we're not experiencing the fullness of the joy of salvation because we hold on to something. And so I'd encourage you this morning to enter into the rest of Jesus, the rest of the gospel, the rest of your salvation. That we would experience the fullness of the joy that Jesus has to offer. Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll have joy and I'll make your joy complete. If you find rest in me, I offer a peace that surpasses understanding. That His Holy Spirit would live in us and work in us and supply us with patience and joy and peace and gentleness and all of the fruit of the Spirit, the self-control to conquer the sin that seems to have victory in our lives. So we often treat the Word of God like the scientific method. I was a science teacher, as many of you know, for a few years, and the first thing we go over every year is the scientific method, right? And so you would set up your different variables, and you'd have a controlled variable, and you'd have this variable that was kind of unknown, and you would run the experiment to see what would happen. And you can't just run the experiment one time. You know, you have to run it a few times to be able to make sure that your results are accurate. But here's how students often would treat their science projects. They knew the result they were supposed to get, right? And so they do the experiment, and they'd end up with a result. They make their hypothesis, and they'd end up with a result different than what they would expect. And so they just go back and change their hypothesis. Okay? It's not really how it's supposed to work, right? It's supposed to report the results that are there, and that supplies you with some information and some truth and maybe even some truth to live by. But oftentimes what we do is we say, all right, I know the results that I want, and so I'll kind of manipulate things to make sure I get it there, or I end up with different results, so let me go back and change my hypothesis. We treat it like the scientific method, just putting it to the test until we get the results that we want, as opposed to saying, no, by faith, and I'll trust that what God has for me, that I can live out in faith and enter into His rest and find that doing things God's way is far superior than doing things my way. So I was reminded this week in meeting with someone of something that I had said a while back that I don't necessarily remember saying, but it was good, so I'm going to say it again. That for many of us, our Jesus, our God, is just too small. That we look at God's promises in His Word and we say, yeah, but God, can you really do that? Because I haven't experienced it yet. I haven't experienced that yet, so I'm not real sure that you can do it. So I'm going to change my hypothesis from God being good and God being all-powerful and God being all-sufficient to maybe I need to step in and help Him a little bit and I can do things my way. And God is calling us to say, enter into the rest of Jesus. The rest as in the peace and the joy, but also the rest as in fully understanding and knowing all that is available to you in Christ Jesus. The verse the kids learned this week is that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? Or do we need to step in and help Jesus because He's just too small in our minds to really accomplish what it is He's said that He can accomplish? Today be the day that you find the difference that Jesus is able to make. So we enter by faith, we enter with urgency, but also we need to enter with the Word. Look at what it says in verse 11 through 13. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful. Your translation may say active or effective. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The writer of Hebrews says God's word is living and powerful. Like I said, your translation may say active or effective. Here's what that means. That it's able to accomplish what it says it'll accomplish. That it's effective. When God speaks, God acts. So you may be here this morning, you say, no, I don't know that I have the faith yet to really trust and believe that Jesus will accomplish what His Word says He would accomplish. Here's what I would submit to you. Get into His Word. Start reading it. Start asking, Holy Spirit, change me through the words of Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, says that faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. And so maybe you want to take that literally and get you an audio Bible. That's fine. Right? That you can hear it. But that you would read it, that you would seek to understand God's Word. It says God's Word is sharp, that it divides between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it discerns our thoughts and our intent, the intent of our heart. That it's able to point out those blind spots that are in our life. It's able to point out those areas where we're not truly trusting and having faith in the gospel to accomplish in us what it says it can accomplish. Where we lack faith, the Bible would build that up. God would use His Word to stir that up within us. See, when we come to God's Word with a humble attitude of submission instead of a haughty attitude of suspicion, it's no longer us who's reading the Scripture, but the Scripture begins to read us. And it begins to discern in us and point out to us. And the writer of James says it's like a mirror that we hold up in front of us. Now, some of you, when you look in the mirror, things look good. For others of us, me included, there's some flaws, right? Depending on where the mirror's hung, I got to jump up to see it. Hey, there's some flaws that are there. And the writer of James says the Bible is like that mirror that points out the flaws. And it warns us against walking away from it unchanged. See, for many of us, we believe and we may trust in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says when anyone who's in Christ is a new creation, that the old things have passed away and all things are new. You may believe that this morning. If you don't believe that, it's the truth of the Scripture. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That Christ has washed away the old and all things are new. The end of that chapter says that it's able to be accomplished because He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin that we might become the righteousness of Christ. It was an exchange. He took our sin and gave us His righteousness in all things. Are new. You may be here and you believe that this morning, but you haven't really applied Colossians 3 that says put off the old self and put on the new self. Look at that with the mission group that was here this week. When you think of that idea of taking off one thing and putting on something else, what's the image that comes to mind? Clothes, right? That you would get dressed. You take off the old clothes and you put on the new clothes. And the writer of Colossians, again, the Apostle Paul, he gives this command to the church to put off the old self, actively taking off the old self and putting on the new self, which is in Christ, that we would robe ourselves in Christ. It's not just a one-time thing that happens when we pray a prayer or walk an aisle or sign a card or whatever it may be, but it's an ongoing process that each day we would get up and we would clothe ourselves in Christ. Because I think there's a reason that Paul uses this imagery of clothing in this. Clothing, in many ways, is identity. You can identify something about someone by what they wear. Now, that's easy to see in certain professions. If someone is wearing scrubs, right? They're in the medical field, we would assume, in some way, right? And if you're in that field or knowledgeable of it, you may even be able to say, I know where in the medical field they are by what color scrubs they're wearing. If someone is dressed like a police officer, they better be a police officer, right? If someone is dressed in a military uniform, we identify them as not just being in the military, but what branch of the military they're in. We're able to identify by that. But even boiling it down to a level where maybe your job doesn't do that, but you can identify maybe what part of life you're functioning in by what you're wearing. Right, if you're in business attire, then the assumption may be, well, they're coming from work or they're going to work. If you're in gym shorts and a t-shirt, the assumption would be, well, they're going to the gym, right? There's something we identify by the clothes that we put on. And in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, take off the old self and put on the new self, clothe yourself, find your new identity in Jesus. See, for all of us, everybody in here, our sinful habits, our wrong thinking about God, the problems that we run into because of our own stupid mistakes, they all are the result of an identity issue. That we not seeing ourselves as clothed in Christ. Here's what that means. When we're clothed in Christ, I no longer have to fight for acceptance from people because God has fully accepted me based on the work of Jesus. And if God is for me, who can be against me? And so I can enter into that rest, no longer seeking acceptance from people, but having acceptance from God because I've clothed in Jesus. I no longer have to seek for status from what I'm able to do and what I'm able to complete and how much I can accomplish because I've been given everything I need in Christ. And so I'm free to enter into the rest of no longer finding my status by what I can accomplish, but by knowing that I'm a child of the King. I no longer have to find my satisfaction and my comfort and the fulfillment of my desires in sinful behavior because I have it in Jesus. That God's given me the things I need in Him. See, my identity being clothed in Christ allows me to daily, functionally find rest from all the things I seek to accomplish by my own works. Enter the rest of Jesus. And as David would say, and as the writer of Hebrews would say, today, enter the rest of Jesus through faith. Let's pray.